Okay, well, welcome all of you faithful, non-covenanter youth types who are here. And today we will be studying questions 21 and 22 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. And maybe I should just mention at the beginning a couple of references that I found helpful in preparing, besides the Voss book, where it was... Pink has a book on depravity. I think it's either just the... I see it some places as Gleanings in the Scriptures, Total Depravity, or something like that. But you can also find it online, as it turns out. So, which is why I have the first 40 pages printed out right here. Okay, also Calvin's Institutes, Book 2, the first couple chapters cover the fall pretty thoroughly. So... okay, so the first question is, question 21, did man continue in that state wherein God at first created him? Bridget, what do you think?
No,
that's right. But that's not the catechism answer, of course. It's got to be longer than that, so it's harder to memorize. The answer is, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, through the temptation of Satan, transgressed the commandment of God in eating the forbidden fruit, and thereby fell from the estate of innocency wherein they were created. And that answer is probably a little better than no, but Bridget, your answer is exactly right, so that's very good. Okay, so let's read, take a few minutes, and I'd like to read at some length the scripture passage that deals with the fall. And that's start Genesis 2, starting with verse 16, and then read chapter 3 in its entirety. So it's a somewhat lengthy passage, but let's... go ahead and read it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, well, I think in some respects this is a very familiar passage. Probably could have gotten all the elements of it sort of questioned out of you if we worked at it for a while. So I've got just a few points on this related to this question. So the first one is, if Adam and Eve were created perfect, why was it possible for them to sin? So they were created perfect. They were created in the image of God. They were created without sin. They were created upright. So in Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So, if they were created perfect in their holiness, how is it that they fell? If somebody knows the answer, you could blurt it out, of course, that'd be fine. So, okay, well, first of all, as creatures, not the Creator, they were mutable or changeable, right? So one of God's attributes is that He's immutable, unchangeable. But in fact, creatures are changeable, right? Secondly, Adam had truly free will, okay, in a way that we don't. He didn't have a sinful nature, but he did have free will. He'd been created by God to have dominion over the earth, to name the animals. It's Psalm 8. Thank you. Tells us that this about man. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." So, you know, Adam was made to take dominion, to have reason, to be able to think and make decisions, and to have free will. Right? And he did make use of that free will and made a bad decision. Okay, so another question is, which sin was worse, Adam's or Eve's? You take a vote on that. Raise your hand if you think Adam's sin was worse. Okay. All the women are answering Adam's sin was worse. Okay, what about Eve's? No. Well, I think that this is sort of a, you know, kind of a hypothetical question. They both sinned. It was both bad, right? But Voss, J.G. Voss, says undoubtedly it was Adam's, right? And you'll see if you look elsewhere in the scripture, like Adam it comes up a little bit more often in this regard, but 1 Timothy 2:14 says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Right? So it's bad enough to be deceived into sinning, and to sin when we are not deceived is even worse. And that's, you know, that's I guess that's how you might say that Adam's sin was worse. But he comes up, you know, God also made covenant works directly with Adam. Okay, then finally, what can we learn from about temptation from Adam and Eve from their fall? Well, if you read like Pink, I mean, there's many, many pages on this. There's many things you could draw out, and I won't attempt to draw them out. One, we don't have that much time. Two, I'm not that good at drawing things out, so I'll just draw what I see as some of the main points. So one is that Satan tempted Eve to get to Adam. Right? He tempted Job's wife to get to Job and Peter to get to Christ. And this is that's sort of Matthew Henry paraphrase, but Matthew Henry says it is his policy to send temptations by unsuspected hands, theirs that have most interest in us and influence over us. And so it's something to consider. You know, if your wife tells you to do something, you know, maybe it's a trap.
Usually, she's just smarter than you.
Right, well, yeah. For the record, Dr. Fisher said that usually she's just smarter than you, so. But yes, you have to be careful about that. You know, Satan approached Eve, and then she had this long kind of discussion with him about what to do, and arguably arguing with Satan when we could flee is probably a bad idea. So, I mean, Pink points out lots of things Eve could have, should have done, you know, but, you know, I won't get into all that. You can read it for yourself if you'd like. Also, I noticed that, Pink noticed that it seems Eve toned down God's words, right? So God said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And Eve had got it down to, "God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." I don't know, sort of watering down exactly what the penalty was. And finally, Eve's temptation wasn't aimed at sort of bodily appetites or things like that, but it was aimed at the sort of the highest minded part of her being, right? Satan's object has always been to divert men from seeking God's wisdom and sort of trying to seek it from others or from Satan, right? So we often see that, Dave has said before that people's theology is often controlled by their actions, right? So you know, if you want to do something, so you find another source to tell you that what the Bible says isn't exactly what it sounds like. So, okay. Well, any questions on question 21? Dave.
Well, sometimes when we think of Adam having free will, it might be taken the idea that he was free from influence, that he was neutral, free in that sense, and free spinning, not necessarily controlled, but and Adam's will was still controlled because he was endowed with a positive righteousness, mm-hmm. which is a goodness, and so the freedom was, as you mentioned, the mutability of his character, not freedom from influence. And sometimes I think when we consider free will, we like to believe that we really are standing above the fray, that we are not being influenced in any one particular direction. As you mentioned, that's not the case for anyone.
Right. Yeah, in fact, I was thinking I should bring that out under the next question, why we don't have free will. Now, I can't remember if I really get to that or not, but right. The reason we don't have free will is because we've gotten our sin nature inherited from Adam. So that will come out in the next question. Yes?
I have a statement and a question. First off,
actually, I was going to say, instead of questions, do you just have any comments? Questions, I don't know if I can answer them, but go ahead.
The statement is about Eve and the fact that she puts a border around what God said. You know, she said, you can't eat it, but you can't touch it either. So that kind of widens the border. And that in itself is not a bad thing. But the fact that she says that this is what God said, that's the foot in the door that Satan uses to be able to wedge open and saying, you know, that's not what he said, and now I'm going to tell you what he actually said, or, you know, give you a new interpretation or whatever. So, but that... putting a border around sin is not a bad idea. And so, you know, something that may seem a little bit innocuous, the bad part of it was that she said that God said this, rather than saying, God said this, but I'm going to do this. The question is, Alan said he wasn't going to deal with the issue of, you know, how sin originated or and I take it that you're not either, in the mind of God.
Half Alan said.
What's that?
Half Alan.
Yeah, yeah. Half Alan said that. Yes. Obviously, if Alan said that he would not, he was speaking covenantally for the other teachers also. Well, if I could address maybe the comment first, and which is, yes, absolutely. In fact, you know, if you read the dialogue between Satan and Eve, it's pretty obvious she's standing at the tree looking at it, right, when he just comes up and brings up the subject. It's not like she was on the other side of the garden doing something, right? She's obviously sort of staring there, looking at the tree. And so, yes, that desiring the fruit. And in fact, you know, it's odd because she had, of course, every other fruit of the garden to eat, right? It'd be like if you went to a big banquet, you know, that had all kinds of things, but you just couldn't have one thing. You know, would you really be, should you be bummed out? Well, you might be, as you know. But but then again, it wasn't purely, Satan didn't appeal to her saying, oh, this is just the best tasting fruit. It tastes better than all the rest, right? He said, you'll know more, you know, if you do this, right? And this temptation to mysterious knowledge or, you know, secret knowledge remains a temptation to this day. If you think about the success of the Dan Brown novels, the Da Vinci Code, and so on, people still like this. Now, the comment about the origin of sin, as you know, is it's sort of a difficult question, right? Because God isn't the author of sin and didn't create sin, and yet He obviously ordained that it would come to pass. Okay, so it's a bit of a mystery for us, which is why I think Alan Price said, you know, it's something I don't think we can ever, you know, not having the mind of God, we probably can't understand it fully, why He's not the author of sin, and yet He ordained that it would happen, that Adam would sin, and Eve would sin. So, you know, in a sense, I wish I could give you a better answer, but I could probably go on and on. Well, not me, but if I studied enough, I could go on and on. And since the answer might not be any more satisfying, mm-hmm. You know, it is a bit of a mystery. Okay, any other questions or comments? Okay, well, let's go on to question 22, which is, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? And the answer is, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. I didn't know who our audience would be today, but I thought, you know, this could be, depending if we had some visitors, this could be one of the more controversial points. Probably the first one that, you know, maybe at least amongst the evangelical world, wouldn't be so controversial. But the second one, as you probably know, is a little more controversial, and if we consider broad evangelical circles. Like, it's certainly not what I was taught when I was young, right? I didn't grow up in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Or I should say, it's maybe not what I understood. Maybe if that's what I was taught, I didn't understand it. But I think the question could be put, and maybe the most important thing that we can take away from this is, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? Right? And the Westminster standards affirm the latter, right, that we sin because we are sinners. I'll probably come to this later, this whole definition of sin. Calvin points out that it's that in fact what we call sins are sometimes called fruits of sin. So what we think of as sin being an action, or something like that, that might be the fruit of our sinful nature, I guess. I think it may be how we would say it today. So the standards affirm the latter, that we're born in sin with a sinful nature, and then we act consistently with that nature in sin. Right? Arminians, Pelagians teach the opposite, right? We're born innocent, but we choose to sin, and that makes us sinners. Okay, so what say the Scriptures? I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Romans 5. We're going to read another extended passage, which is verses 6 to 20. Okay, so starting with verse 6 of Romans 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, and then just a couple verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm just going to read verses 20 to 22. If you want to turn there. Okay, so starting with verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay, so what do we have here? Well, on the one hand, Adam and Christ are very alike in some ways. They're both firsts. They both brought something into the world. They're opposites in a sense, right? But opposites in a way that's sort of similar. So, right, while Adam was still sinless, he then sinned for us, separating us from God. It's not usually put that way, right? But while Christ was sinless and remains sinless, he died for us, thus reconciling us to God. Right, so we have to be a little careful here, right? Adam sinned for the whole human race, as it were, right? All his natural descendants, and Christ died for the elect, all his supernatural descendants, we might say. Okay, Adam brought death to reign in the world. Christ's gift brought those who received it to reign in life. Through Adam's sin, judgment came to all men. Through Christ's righteous act, justification came to many. All right, so there's this parallel. Adam is a type of Christ, a figure of Christ. Right. And then going more directly to the question of whether we're sinners because we sin or we are sin because we're sinners, right? Romans 5:19, right? For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Right? And that's, I think, maybe the one of the clearest statements, right, of this doctrine, right, is that by one man's disobedience, Adam's sin, we're all made sinners. So I've got some kind of questions about this, points I'd like to make. So, first of all, how is it possible this is so, that because Adam sinned, I'm a sinner? I mean, did I vote for him or what? You know, I mean, why is he Right? Well, as much as this may be offensive to the modern individualistic American, right, it seems that this is how God decided to treat humanity, how God decided to organize things. Right? Pink uses the analogy of a field of corn with every plant standing on its own. Right? God did not choose to treat us this way. Rather, he treats us more like a tree, right, where the root is healthy, then the rest of the tree stays healthy. But if the root gets diseased, then the rest of the tree will wither. Right? And Adam is like our root in that sense. God, in his providence, decided to make a covenant with Adam because that's how he wanted to work with his creation. Right? Genesis 2:16 is a statement of this, the covenant of works. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Right? Right, that was how God decided to work with his creation. He decided to make Adam a type of Christ, right? Let's see. I've got the verse wrong, but it's from one of the ones that we just read. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." God decided to make Adam our federal head, our representative, so that when Adam sinned, we all inherited his sin. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Let's see, 45 through 49. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Right? The last Adam is Christ. "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Again, why did God ordain that sin would occur? For his own counsel, presumably for his own glory, right? And why did he ordain that it would occur in such a way that Adam would become a picture of Christ, a figure? Well, for his own glory. Okay. Well, another question is, this is Voss's question, actually, what great mystery is involved here? Right? And the great mystery is the origin of evil. Where did it come from? That's something man is, without God's revelation, has puzzled over a long time. Where did evil come from? Why do people do these things? Usually man puzzles over why other people do these things. Right, but this doctrine shouldn't make us proud and boastful that we know it and other people don't. Rather, it should make us humble, because we, like the rest of the human race, are sinners. Okay, what about this phrase "original sin"? I don't know if you come across this sin. Come across this phrase "original sin." I came across it yesterday in the Wall Street Journal. Maybe Dave read this article, I don't know, on healthcare. Yeah, so the author said, "The reality is that the employer-based tax deduction is the original sin of our healthcare system." So, now I thought about the way that I think original sin's commonly thought of, and then the way it, what we explain, actually, that I'm not really sure how the author was using it. Maybe it was correct. So I pondered it for a little while and decided it wasn't worth spending too much time on. So the phrase original sin, I think, to our ears, it sounds a little bit like it might mean the first sin. Oh, that's the original sin, right? Its actual meaning is somewhat different, right? Calvin calls it a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature diffused into all parts of the soul, which first makes us liable to God's wrath and also brings forth in us those works which Scripture calls works of the flesh. And that's properly what Paul often calls sin. the works that come forth from it, such as adulteries, fornications, thefts, hatreds, murders, carousing, he accordingly calls fruits of sin, although they are commonly called sins of the Scripture and even by Paul himself. Calvin goes on to make two more points. Let me see here. I might just read a little bit of this from his Institutes. Let's see. The first is that, I'll read briefly. First is that we are so vitiated and perverted, and vitiated means corrupted, in every part of our nature that by this great corruption we stand justly condemned and convicted before God, to whom nothing is acceptable but righteousness, innocence, and purity. And this is not liability for another's transgression. Right? For since it is said that we became subject to God's judgment through Adam's sin, we are to understand it not as if we, guiltless and undeserving, bore the guilt of his offense, but in the sense that since we through his transgression have become entangled in the curse, he is said to have made us guilty. Yet not only has this punishment fallen upon us from Adam, but a contagion imparted by him resides in us, which justly deserves punishment. Let's see, skipping a little bit of his discussion of Augustine. For that reason, even infants themselves, while they carry their condemnation along with them from the mother's womb, are guilty not of another's fault, but of their own. For even though the fruits of their iniquity have not yet come forth, they have the seed enclosed within them. Indeed, their whole nature is a seed of sin, hence it can only be hateful and abhorrent to God. From this it follows that it is rightly considered sin in God's sight, for without guilt there would be no accusation. Okay, but then comes the second consideration, that this perversity never ceases in us, but continually bears new fruits. The works of the flesh that we've already described, just as a burning furnace gives forth flame and sparks, or water ceaselessly bubbles up from a spring. Okay, those who have defined original sin as the lack of the original righteousness which ought to reside in us, although they comprehend in this definition the whole meaning of the term, they have not expressed effectively enough its power and energy. For our nature is not only destitute and empty of good, it's so fertile and fruitful of every evil that it cannot be idle. We'll sort of stop there. But so you can at least understand one reason why this whole nature of sin thing is confusing, if you're honest, because, of course, we sin because we're sinners, but we have evidence that, you know, we sin, and therefore that does also show us that we're sinners. Okay. So Calvin goes on and makes a number of other points, but he also points out that the third chapter of Romans is a description of original sin. And looking at specifically, starting with Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I've heard people say, even some people who profess to be reformed, that that this doesn't apply to us, or something. This applies to unbelievers. Right? But Calvin says that this does apply to us. This is our nature. This is our original sin. And original, by the way, doesn't mean the first, but it means, let's see. I went as far as I looked it up in the Oxford English Dictionary. I printed the page to PDF, but I think I forgot to print it out. So, but from basically means bound up in our own origin, right? endemic to us, right? Not the, when I think of it as, oh, the original, the first sin. Okay. Okay, well, what hope is there for us? I mean, we know today it's Christ, but even God in His graciousness toward us in Genesis 3:14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast on the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, in that very beginning, the pronouncement of the curse, God actually tells Adam and Eve that that her seed is going to struggle with it, and her seed will bruise his head. Okay, and that'd be Christ. Okay. Now, my last sort of question is, well, and this is maybe infringes on next week a little bit, but what are the practical, in other words, personal implications and societal implications of this? And in the introduction to Pink's book, he makes a point that I, well, as usual, he puts it better than I could. So, it is our deep conviction that the vital question most requiring to be raised today is this. And today, this book was published, I think, around 1970. I assume it was written in the late 60s. So, about 50 years ago. Is man a totally and thoroughly depraved creature by nature? Does he enter the world completely ruined and helpless, spiritually blind and dead in trespasses and sins? According as is our answer to that question, so will be our views on many others. It is on the basis of this dark background that the whole Bible proceeds. Any attempt to modify or abate, repudiate or tone down the teaching of Scripture on the matter is fatal. Put the question in another form. Is man now in such a condition that he cannot be saved without the special and direct intervention of the triune God on his behalf? In other words, is there any hope for him apart from his personal election by the Father, his particular redemption by the Son, and the supernatural operations of the Spirit within him? Or putting it still another way, if man is a totally depraved being, can he possibly take the first step in the matter of his return to God? Okay, so that sort of spells out some of the personal implications, I think. And then he goes on to say, the scriptural answer to that question makes evident the utter futility of the schemes of social reformers for, quote, the moral elevation of the masses. The plans of politicians for the peace of the nations and the ideologies of dreamers to usher in a golden age for this world. It is both pathetic and tragic to see many of our greatest men putting their faith in such chimeras. Amazingly applicable today, right, for having been written 50 years ago. Divisions and discords, hatred and bloodshed cannot be banished while human nature is what it is. But during the past century, the steady trend of deteriorating Christendom has been to underrate the evil of sin and overrate the moral capabilities of men. Instead of proclaiming the heinousness of sin, there has been a dwelling more upon its inconveniences, and the abasing portrayal of the lost condition of man as set forth in Holy Writ has been obscured, if not obliterated, by flattering disquisitions on human advancement. If the popular religion of the churches, including 9/10 of what is termed, quote, evangelical Christianity, be tested at this point, it will be found that it clashes directly with man's fallen, ruined, and spiritually dead condition. Okay. I have one more. Calvin made point out there were two ditches to fall into. That wasn't the term he used exactly. But looking at in a section, a chapter called "Man has now been deprived of freedom of choice and bound over to miserable servitude," he says that there's perils that threaten man on both sides. So when man is denied all uprightness, he immediately takes occasion for complacency from that fact. Because he is said to have no ability to pursue righteousness on its own, he holds all such pursuit to be of no consequence, as if it did not pertain to him at all. Then the second one, nothing, however slight, can be credited to man without depriving God of his honor, and without man himself falling into ruin through brazen confidence. Augustine points out both these precipices. Precipices. I don't know. Ditches, you know. things that you can crash into. I thought that was a very good point, right? The second one is mostly what we've been talking about, this fact that that we're tempted to put sort of more faith and trust in our own righteousness, you know, and think we're not as bad as we're not so totally depraved, you know. But then we can also, on the other hand, say, well, you know, everybody sins, and you know, I mean, it's in my nature. You know, what can I do about it? Not much, right? So there is another side, even if you have a reformed view, that you could fall into. So, okay, well, that's all I have. That clock says 10:30, but my watch says 10:24. So, are there comments? Dr. Fisher.
I would just note that Paul puts this doctrine forward as very good news. And the context is assurance, right? And so he offers the fact that everyone dies as sort of prima facie evidence that we're all that we're all corrupt in Adam, that nobody escapes. But the fact that God operates that way, that he imputes Adam's sin to us, gives us great hope in resting in the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us much more than the sin. So if absolutely no one escapes Adam's sin, he says it doesn't even matter if they sinned it like Adam did or not. You know, it doesn't matter. Everybody dies. Death reigns over all of them. That's true. How much more can we rest in the righteousness of Christ?
Amen. Well, thank you.
Dave? I found over time that many people are very quick to cling to the idea of federal representation in Christ, but stumble over the idea of that same federal representation being in Adam. And it's a curious oddity in my mind how you could hold the one and not the other in light of what Romans 5 has to say. That the idea that we are all merely individuals, some sin this way, some sin that way, and it has lots of implications to it in terms of guilt, age of accountability, how people are required to respond and what obligations they have to discharge before God. It's a very serious question about not being found in Adam. But it's easy in their mind, it seems to me, to dismiss it all and say, but we are clearly found in Christ. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a very dangerous path to be on. You've got to be able to hold the federal representation on both sides.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of like saying that, you know, Christ is our federal representative, but we don't really need him that badly.
I need him personally.
Yeah.
But we don't need him.
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's right. Okay. Well, if there aren't any other comments. Oh, there is one. Henry.
One point about the thing with Adam is if Adam, being created perfect, sinned, he fell, then what makes us think that we wouldn't have done it? Therefore, why should not Adam's sin be imputed onto us anyway? He started from perfection and went into sin. That would have been elsewhere. You couldn't have started more perfect.
Yeah, being our representative, and he failed when he had the sort of best possible opportunity to not sin. Yeah.